As you can see on the screen, I've tweaked the kind of the title, because it used to be God's Purpose and His Time. But then I added "For a People Called to Worship." And the more I go through this, you know, the more those words "worship" pop out at me and seem to be in there. And I thought, you know, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? That God is exposing His purposes and His times for a people that He desires to worship and follow Him. And so I think that is just so fitting and a good description of Exodus. So we're in chapter 4, so hopefully you found your places. And before we start reading, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful privilege that we have once again to open Your Word and to study it, to sit at Your feet and to learn of You, to be taught by Your Spirit. So we just ask that You would guide us into all truth as You've promised to do, and just help us to understand and apply in our lives these wonderful truths from Your Word, to see patterns, to see shadows and types that point to Christ and point to solid things that are things that we are to apply in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask Thy blessing on this time now. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. To review chapter 3 quickly, just let me say that, you know, God speaks to Moses from a burning bush, and it's on Mount Horeb, as we looked at, you know, which is called the Mountain of God or also Mount Sinai. And that God explains why He's come down. He said, because He sees their oppression, the oppression of the children of Israel. He hears their cries of suffering. And He also knows their sorrows, knows the burdens. And we talked about how Christ bore our burdens this morning. He knows those things. He relates. And because He will deliver Israel out of the hand of of the Egyptians, He has come. Then God tells Moses that He's sending him to Pharaoh, and that He will lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And this is a picture of deliverance from sin and from bondage. And then God promises to be with Moses, we see. And God, whenever God calls us to a work, He will be with us. He promises to never leave us, fail us, or forsake us. God gives Moses a sign that indeed He has sent him. And it is a sign that appears after rather than before obedience. It's interesting. He says, "Moses, you will serve Me, you will serve God on this mountain." That's the sign. Which I thought was kind of interesting. You know, you kind of think, you know, a sign is something beforehand to encourage you to go on. And He's saying, no, the sign is going to be that you will be back here and you will serve Me. You'll serve God. And I thought, boy, that is so rich. Because, you know, here, Israel's been serving the Egyptians. They've been slaving over them. They're making life tough for them. They're taking, you know, making the brick process a lot harder. Moses is serving Jethro. And God says, you're going to serve Me on this mountain. Wow, that is so rich, you know, that I'm going to take all this other stuff away and you're going to have the pleasure of serving Me. And it's going to be right back here. And it's all going to culminate in what I'm going to do for you here. And so, here ahead of time, God's laid out the groundwork, His plan, His purpose of what's going to happen over time. All right, and then God tells Moses what to say and assures him that the people will listen to him. We saw that in verse 18 toward the end there, the latter half of chapter 3. All right, so now we come to chapter 4. And again, this is all, it opens up and we are still at the burning bush, because God is speaking to Moses here at the burning bush. Where is it taking place? The location? Well, we're at Mount Horeb with God. Chapter 4 also then goes from there back down the mountain to Midian, or Madan, the city which we'll see on a map, which is where Jethro lived. And then from there it goes back to Mount Horeb. And then lastly, it closes out the chapter with them in Egypt, with Moses, with the children of Israel. The situation is that God is speaking to Moses from a burning bush. That bush which is not consumed, which God by His power astonishes him, grabs his attention. He stops to investigate. He looks. And God says when he turned and he looked, then God spoke to him. And so that's what's taking place. But it's interesting because after God speaks, Moses questions God. But interestingly enough, God reassures Moses. God gives Moses three confirming signs: sign of a snake, sign of leprosy, sign of water turned to blood. And then Moses asks God to use someone else to speak for him. Even after God's given him these reassurances and these signs, it says, you know, they'll believe when they see this. Moses tests God. God gets angry with Moses and chooses Aaron to be his spokesman. And then God foretells Aaron's coming and the sign that God has done all this. And so, as we move toward the end, God then leads Moses back down to Midian. Moses explains to Jethro, his father-in-law, what's going to happen, and gets his family, has the blessing of his father-in-law, and they go back. They then go to Horeb and then on to Egypt. And so at the end, like we said, Moses and Aaron meet at Horeb and then proceed to Egypt with Moses' family. And then closes out the very end that Moses and Aaron meet with the elders of the children of Israel. Now again, just so that we can see all this stuff, where it's taking place, here's a satellite picture, and you can see, now this is Mount Sinai, which is Mount Al-Laws, which is the name of it today, in current Saudi Arabia. That's a little different than the mountain right next to it right here, which is Mount Horeb. There's a debate as to whether it was that one or that one. They call them both Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, but there's a question as to which one exactly it was. But you can see here on this map, it shows that Horeb is the mountain right there, and then you see there's a valley and another one there, and Mount Sinai is actually, you know, a little bit taller. It's about 18 meters taller than Mount Horeb. They're kind of twin peaks right there. And you can see that down here, the modern-day town of Al-Bad is the town of Madian, or Midian. And this is the land of Midian. And it's kind of like, well, here it says that the Septuagint speaks of the city or polis of Madian in Numbers 22, 4, and 7. Al-Bad is the city of Madian where Jethro lived, which was within the larger region known as the land of Midian. So it's just like saying New York, New York. Midian, Midian. And that's the city and the region. So that gives you an idea of where things were. Now we'll go back to a satellite view. And again, we're looking at it. This is where they probably came across, but there is Midian. And then up north here will be Mount Sinai. Now this is looking at it from the east. We're actually looking at it from standing this perspective and looking back over, back down this way, is where we're looking here. And just to give you an idea of how these are just all low plains and it slopes up and the mountains are up here. And so you can see then there's Midian, and then here's Mount Sinai, and the Twin Peaks are right here, and then the burning bush, they say, was probably in this area. Now how they know that, I don't know. But now as we look into chapter 4, you can see this rendition, which is really cool because it shows the burning bush. It shows Moses kneeling before the bush in worship and the sandals right here in the foreground. But you know, in chapter 4, we see God working in the life of Moses. God is always working in people's lives. And if we had the time, we could say, you know, this whole chapter is God's working in Moses' life, God's working in Jethro's life, God's working in his wife's life, he's working in Aaron's life, he's working in the children of Israel's lives, and he's working in Pharaoh's life. And you can see that. God is not the God of things, he's the God of people. He deals with people, and he's interested in changes in people's lives, and he's working in people's lives. And so one of the things that we see happening is Moses questions God. And I put up there, possibly doubts God. It's really something. you know, God had told him that Israel would listen to him. You look back there at 3:18, and what did it say? God says, then they will heed your voice. They'll heed your voice. I mean, what more assurance and authority do you have to go on than that God states that people are going to heed you? And so it's mind-boggling in one sense, but in another, because we're always wanting to point out this, you know, the speck in somebody else's eye and not the beam in our own, it's hard for us to understand and say, well, how could he do that? When really, it's a portrayal of all our own natures, that we are weak. We are frail and fragile. Moses expresses this concern, maybe fear, about Israel listening to him. Maybe he's remembering back, you know, that they won't believe him because, I mean, after all, they didn't respect him last time when he tried to assert some kind of authority and he disciplines, he kills the Egyptian, and they come and say, who's made you a ruler over us? You know, so he says they might not believe, they might not listen, they may deny God spoke to me. Those are his excuses. Those are his reasons. You know, God, I don't know about this. And we all have our reasons. We all have our excuses, don't we, with God? God's working in his life, and that's what he says. And then what do we see? We see a tenderness. We see God lovingly and patiently leading Moses toward a trust in him and a worship. And he does this by giving him three signs. Three signs. First is the sign of the snake. The second is the sign of leprosy. Third is the sign of blood. But before we look at these three signs, let's make some general observations about signs. God uses signs to do what? Number one is an undeniable confirmation of his sovereign purposes and plans. And we see that in 3:12. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. A sign that confirms that this is my plan. This is my work. This is what I'm going to do. This is not yours. It's not about your creativeness, your entrepreneurial spirit, or anything else. This is all about what I'm trying to do. And so a sign many times is a confirmation of God's sovereign purposes. We also see this in Judges 6:17. This is where Gideon is asking God, if this is really your plan, God, if this is your plan, then give me a sign to confirm it. And he says, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. That's what Gideon says. Second thing is that God uses signs as a validation of his work. A validation of his work. Exodus 31:13 talks about the Sabbath. It says, the Sabbath, it shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That you may know that it validates that I am the God who sanctifies you, who makes the changes in your life, who can set you apart. It's a validation. Many times they're also used as a warning. Signs as a warning. And we know certainly in the judgment of Korah and the group of people surrounding him, it says in Numbers 26:10, the earth opened and swallowed them up with Korah, and they became a sign. It was a warning, it says. It's also to lead to worship. And in 4:31 and 30 and 31, it says, at the very end of 30, it says, then he did the signs in the sight of the people. Okay, so the signs were done. And now listen to what it says. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. I think more than anything else, God wants the signs to lead to worship. Not just to be a confirmation, not to just make us feel comfortable and reassured, not just to validate, not just to warn, but to lead us into that closeness, into that relationship with him, that it is to lead to worship, to enter into a deepness with him. And so you see it there with those verses that I just read there in 30 and 31. Might also say that signs are also a foreshadowing and a revealing of God's work in Christ. That the signs are something that portray that. Listen to this one, Isaiah 7:4. This sign that was given to Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so, there's one out of Isaiah. But as we go through chapter 4 now, I want you to notice that these signs point to Christ. And we'll see that as we go through these. So, they do foreshadow and reveal truths about Christ. Types and shadows. Also, Judges 6:17. If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show... Oops. Show me a sign. That got in there by accident. That's one of those copy errors. Scribal error. I believe the three signs God gave Moses also reveal truths about God's work in Christ. And then all these should lead us to worship and to praise and to the recognition of His great purpose and plan, that is His grace and His mercy that were shown through Christ. Let's look at the three signs. First, the snake. Okay? In answer to Moses' doubting question, God asked Moses a question in return. What is that in your hand, he says. What is that in your hand? What was it? A rod, a staff, right? A rod or a staff. Is that unusual? Is that abnormal? No. Here's a crooked staff, what some call a shepherd's staff. Very normal for a shepherd to have. Why? Well, we'll see. God draws attention to something that Moses already has and employs in his daily life. I think that's really, really interesting. You know, many times God will do His work and purposes in our lives with something that's already there. Something very normal that we use and employ in our everyday lives. And that was the case with Moses. So He points that out. Now, this staff, this rod, functionally was an instrument used for guiding sheep, for correcting them. They go off, a little strike on the rear, tender quarters. And it was very functional. It was a useful thing. It was used in guiding and correcting. But practically, it was also a weapon. He could defend and chase off, you know, wolves, the things that were starting to come. He could also use it as a walking stick over that stony, rocky ground where it was easy to trip. It was nice to have a pole. I found that out hiking in the mountains up in Yosemite. Nice to have a walking stick. Very practical thing. But symbolically, it also had a purpose. You know, symbolically, a staff or a rod is a symbol of authority and leadership and power. And it's where we get the whole idea of a scepter from. And rulers have scepters. You see, here's that picture of Moses that I told you about, the rare picture of him with sheep. But there he is with his scepter, his rod or staff. They would always hold on to it and grip it. But from that we get scepters, which then gravitated to very ornate things that rulers have and hold. It's a staff that's very ornate. What does Moses hear from the Lord? What does God tell Moses to do with this rod? Throw it down, right? Throw it down. Cast it down to the ground. And what happens? It becomes a snake. It becomes a snake. Now, snakes are very common in that desert of Saudi Arabia. And I did a search for the snakes that are common to Saudi Arabia. It's unbelievable. This is a black cobra. And it's interesting. We had this same guy at Itende, that black cobra. And he has a nice fan on him. And I've forgotten all the names. My pictures are labeled, but I can't remember the names of all these. Sand adder, you know, sidewinders. But these are all snakes of the desert. Lots of, you know, like rattlesnake types, but they're vipers. And one thing that needs to be said about snakes is that they were well known by the Egyptians, but the most recognized and revered by the Egyptians was the cobra. Okay? Was the cobra. And they incorporated it into their their worship of their rulers. And you can see the cobra there on the head, the headdress, and the you know, it's kind of like a crown headdress for the pharaohs. It's incorporated into their very symbol of authority. And interesting that even in their hieroglyphs, you'll see a connection between the cobra, the snake, and a staff. So God was doing something that was very culturally appropriate, that the Egyptians would understand completely. A staff and a snake, the association, we normally wouldn't make it, but God knew all this, and he was going to do something. There's something immensely unique and different about this staff, though, wasn't there? In Exodus 4:20, we are told why. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Wow. This isn't just a shepherd's rod. This is the rod of God. And again, this is the portrayal, the portending, the foreshadowing of Christ. Christ is the rod of God. And I think that is so important to notice. The rod of God. The rod of God is a picture of Christ, isn't it? Psalm 23:4, we read it this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's really talking about Christ being with us. Micah 7:14 and 16 through 16. Feed your people with your rod, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in the woods and in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt. There's a connection there between the rod and the coming out of the land of Egypt. But feed your people with your rod. You might be fed by Christ. God wants us to be fed. Like this staff of authority and power thrown down and becoming a slithering snake on the ground, so Christ came from glory to earth, didn't he? Philippians 2:6-8, being in the form of God, though did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And that picture of coming from a position of authority, from a symbol and being of authority and being cast down to the ground and becoming sin, becoming a snake, setting aside the glory. Being found the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. When you think of a snake, you think of something to be killed, don't you? This that repugnant animal that we just want to kill whenever we see it. What does the Lord tell Moses to do next? Just pick it up. Whoa! Pick up a snake? You got to be kidding. Which end, Lord? I mean, it says there that he jumped back, and any of us would. You know, I mean, you expect your rod or your stick to be thrown down and just lay there, but all of a sudden it becomes a snake, and he was scared. He jumped back, but now God says, pick it up. And it doesn't say that he hesitated. He reached out. What happens? It returned back to its previous state. Does this sound familiar? And here's that verse. It's so neat how God works, because Les read this during the breaking of bread, didn't he? Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down from myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. What a beautiful picture, huh? The rod thrown down and then taken back up. It goes back to his position of authority. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture we see there. Look what the effects of this sign was to be. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers has appeared to you. Oh, that we might see that Christ's example, that we might see it all the more, and that it should lead us to see that God has appeared to us because he loves us, he hears us, he sees and knows our oppressions and sin, and he's come to deliver us. that we might believe what God is doing. Believe in His plan. Now, back to our outline. So the first sign was a snake. The second sign is leprosy. Leprosy. Now the Lord commands Moses to do something. Look at verse 6. He says, put your hand in your bosom. Put your hand in your bosom. Probably through the cloth, the folds of his robe, he was to insert his hand in. What happened? His hand came out white with leprosy. See the whiteness on this man's hand? This is a leper. See how disfigured he is? Leprosy is a horrific disease. And it's really a hidden disease because it's really a disease of the nervous system. And yet it does have manifestations on the outside, and part of it is because it deadens the nerves of the extremities, the person never knows that they are damaging their feet and their hands. And it does have effect on skin too, and can deform skin. You see how fingers are all worn off from injury, and here there's blindness too, feet and hands. It's horrible. And you say, well, why leprosy? Why did the Lord use leprosy as this sign that was going to be a sign? Well, for one thing, it was one of the most feared diseases because it was an incurable disease. And like I said, it was so hidden, yet it had these grotesque manifestations, and the outcome of it was so horrific. And apparently it was believed to be contagious, and people had to be isolated. And so it was basically the death of their social life and their relationships. But also I think that God chose leprosy because it would focus attention on the pagan beliefs and show who really heals. And you'll understand that as we go on. Fourthly, because it would foreshadow Christ coming to earth to become sin for us, to become diseased for us. And that picture of leprosy is a picture of sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became leprous for us. Now, in Egypt, incantations, prayers to Sekhmet, the goddess of healing, curses, and threats, was often accompanied by injections of nasty smelling and tasting medicines into various orifices of the body, and they were used to treat illnesses. Preventative measures include prayers and various kinds of magic, above all, the wearing of amulets. So you see the superstition and how pagan their view of how to deal with illness. And they had this goddess, Sekhmet, and you'll see, just a horrific being, because it was a woman of a body and a head of a lion. And you can see again, she was also known as the goddess of the sun, and so the sun, and then again the snake there, and staff. And this is another rendition. There's her staff here, the snake, the lion's head. There's another rendition there. Just pagan thing. Pagan beliefs, and God was challenging these beliefs. Fifthly, God would show how much God cares for us. In Isaiah 40:11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm. He'll carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those with young. The word, the optimum word here is bosom. He tells him, put your hand in your bosom. It represents the heart, the depth, the inner part, the profoundest part. And God does not accidentally choose that as a symbol, because he's going to talk about his bosom often in Scripture, and as he points to Christ. Psalm 74, 11 and 12. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Draw it out of your bosom, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Draw it out of your bosom. God, out of the deepest, profoundest part, act. Come to our rescue. And that's what this cry was out of the Psalms. Or Job. If I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. The bosom represented the core, the depths of the being. Well, the Lord commands Moses again, doesn't he? After he says, put it in and draw it out, it comes out leprous. Now this time he says, draw your hand out. And so he does. And what's the result? It's back to normal. It's pure. And God is the one. He's our healer. You know, He, by His stripes, He heals us, we're told in Isaiah. And so He wants them to see, and He wants to communicate that He is the healer, that He is the only God. He is the only one who can make leprous and can remove leprosy. Now we've got to move on. The next one, the third sign, is the sign of blood. And it's interesting, water is to be drawn from the river. It says, and this sign, it's interesting, was not performed there on Horeb. He tells him about it. The first two were done there, but the third one, he says, now when you get down, you're going to draw water out of the Nile. The Nile was the river of life for Egypt. They recognized it as that. It was the source of life. Without the Nile, Egypt would be dead. And so there's this picture of a river of life, and you're drawing out of the river of life, and you're going to pour on the dry ground. And when it hits that ground, it's going to turn into blood. What a picture of Christ. What a picture of Christ. You know, as the water of life. You know, from His throne in Revelation comes the river of life, right? And yet, when He comes to this earth and He pours out His soul unto death, it turns to blood. Water is to be poured out on the ground and turned to blood. Why blood? Well, for one thing, because the Egyptians' false deity of healing, Sekhmet, was a deity of blood. And we'll see that. It says, Sekhmet was the force against which no other forces availed or could master. She would punish all those that had evil in their hearts and minds. So Sekhmet went out and slaughtered the humans. This is in their mythology, drinking their blood. Soon the land was so bloody that her feet were dripping in blood, with blood. So many were dead that Ra and the gods feared no humans would remain on earth. So something had to be done to stop Sekhmet, who was intoxicated on human blood and craved even more. Ra sent for a brew to be made from beer, blood, and certain plants, probably containing belladonna and opium, in order to calm and stop her. And so 7,000 huge pots of this brew were prepared, and this bloody-looking liquid was poured over the ground in a place where Sekhmet was sure to go. And when Sekhmet came to this place, she thought she saw blood and drank it all up. Now, isn't that interesting? That God is going to take and use an example that relates to their pagan beliefs. And he's going to amaze them. He's going to startle them. So you begin to see how appropriate God works with people. He addresses people where they're at. They understand these things. This is not some far-out thing, some spectacle like a freak show or something. This is very appropriate. And God is going to speak to them. He's addressing their false beliefs, their deceptions, the lies that they are following. But secondly, God says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, as we see that throughout Scripture, that you know, God is going to draw home the point that sacrifice is needed. Blood must be shed for the remission of sin, for deliverance. And we see that certainly in Hebrews 9:22. The sign of blood was to show that redemption is only by the Lord, and deliverance from Egypt and sin was only going to come by the Lord's doing. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour out on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring. That picture of pouring out, the spirit being poured out, the Lord Jesus being poured out, all pictures what God was going to do. Psalm 22:14, this prophetic messianic psalm talking about the Lord Jesus says, I am poured out like water and my bones are spread apart. There's that picture again. It's to be poured out. So going back to the beginning, we see that God working in Moses' life, God deals with Moses' stubbornness and provides a mouthpiece for him, Aaron. And we see that in 10-27. And, you know, God tells him, Moses has this interaction again and says, well, you know, God, I'm not eloquent. You know, and it's so funny. I like it. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. God, nothing's happened. You know, I may have been eloquent back then, but now I'm sure not eloquent. Nothing's changed, God. So you're going to have to do something. You know, and God addresses him very sharply. Come on, Moses. Who made man's mouth? You know, who did these things? Who makes man mute and deaf or seeing or blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And it's like, that should be the end of the story. But nope. Here he comes with his rebuttal. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And it says God grew angry with him. But it never says what God didn't punish him right then. But in a sense, he was humiliated and punished for years to come because now his brother would be his spokesman. And it was humiliating. And so God says, okay, all right, Aaron's already coming. I've already done it. He is now moving this way. He's coming to see you. So next we see in verse 18 and following, we see that Moses returns now to Jethro, his father-in-law, and asks him again. This is his letter of resignation from his job of shepherding. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And it wasn't just a let me go, but it really was let my family go. Your daughter, your grandsons, they're all going to go with us. And look what he says, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses, Midian, go return to Egypt. And so they did. And God gives him instructions in verses 11 to 23 about what he's to do in Egypt. And he says, you notice in starting in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh that I put in your hand. And then verse 22, say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It is my son. Establish that. Well, the next thing that happens is it says that he leaves. And it says in verse 24, as it came to pass on the way at the encampment, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Kill who? Moses? Possibly. Possibly the first son. God challenges obedience in his family. Circumcision was a necessary thing, and apparently his firstborn son was not circumcised. And God challenges obedience in his family to the principles of God. So before I can use you too, your family's got to be in order. And so the angel of the Lord comes and seeks to kill, I believe it's the firstborn, because Zipporah then takes a knife and she circumcises her son. So she knew And maybe there had been discussion. Maybe there had been going round and round about that and putting off. But she knew that it had to be done. And it may have been that culturally the Midianites did not circumcise and probably did not. And she refused to identify with what God demanded through Moses. And now, the threat of her own son, and she does it. But she accuses her husband of being a bloody husband. Well, time doesn't permit. We'll try to finish up here. So the next thing that we see, verse 27 to 36, is that God leads Moses and his family and Aaron back to Egypt. And they get there, and there's nobody there to kill them. God's already taken care of that problem. And they do exactly what God says. And it says in verse 29 that Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke, there he is, he's the spokesman, spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. He was obedient and did the signs. Now, whether it was Moses doing the signs or Aaron, I'm not sure. Because Aaron is doing a lot of things with his rod after that. And again, that may have been that anger that the Lord said, you know, you're not even going to get any honor for this. And that may be one of the reasons why they questioned his leadership later on, as we see in the Exodus. But what's the result? The result of God's work in Moses, Aaron, and Israel's lives. All of them. Because when he comes to verse 31, it's talking about all of them. Every one of those people that they worshiped. God's plan and purposes are to bring us to recognize Christ and to worship Him. And it says, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Oh God, You are worthy. You are worthy. We need to recognize Christ as the rod of God, working in our lives, as our authority, leadership, and power, as the one who can guide and correct, as our weapon and our walking stick that we have to rely on each and every day. In the same way that rod was for Moses, He is for us. Christ is for us. And to recognize that Christ is our only healer. He's the only one. And to recognize that only by His blood are we saved. These are some of the lessons we draw out of chapter 4. The richness of what He was doing for Israel, but also for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for these truths out of Your Word. Father, thank You that You really are interested in each one of us personally and bringing us to a place of intimate worship with You. Not to be wowed by signs and wonders, but to be totally enthralled with Your heart of love. The bosom where You carry us. The heart of a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us infinitely. Father, draw us into deeper worship of You, deeper wonder of Your ways and Your plans and Your purposes for us and for everyone, for the lost. Lord, that we might walk closely with You and tenderly day by day. So, Lord, thank You for these thoughts. Just continue to encourage us through them, we pray, in the week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.